Well, we've been delving into Romans 9, and in Romans 9 we're confronted with the truth of God's Word regarding the doctrine of election or predestination. And we see the Apostle Paul lays out this truth in terms that leaves very little room for escape or for misunderstanding. Paul makes it pretty clear that when it comes to individual salvation and why one is saved and another is not, the cause can ultimately be traced back to God's purpose of election. That's the truth that Paul illustrated in the example of Isaac and Ishmael, and then in the example of Jacob and Esau, that God chose Isaac but did not choose Ishmael. God chose Jacob but did not choose Esau. And that God even announced beforehand, in the case of Jacob and Esau, before the twins were ever born, that this would be the case. And Paul says to make it abundantly clear that it was not by works or by their faith or any other thing that was in Jacob or in Esau, but was ultimately God's sovereign choice, his purpose of election, Paul says. And I just want to remind us again of the context in which this discussion comes. Paul is explaining here why the vast majority of the Jews had rejected Christ and missed out on salvation. And Paul was very sorrowful because so many of his own kinsmen, his own fellow Jews, were perishing under the eternal judgment and wrath of God. In spite of all the privileges and promises that were given to the nation of Israel as a whole. And it was heart-wrenching to the Apostle Paul. And yet the answer to that situation and the cause of that situation, Paul says, is found in the fact that God's word of promise is fulfilled in his elect according to God's sovereign will. That God chose some to be the recipients of eternal life and the life promised in covenant, but he did not choose others. That, again, is the truth that Paul's illustrating. We talk about Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau. That's what the Scripture teaches us. Scripture teaches that, but it's not something that is necessarily easy for sinful man to hear and accept. Perhaps more than any other doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of election is a doctrine and a truth that confronts head-on human pride and the foolish delusion to think that we are the ones ultimately in control of things. There is, in fact, I think, nothing more so than the doctrine of election that says more clearly and more directly, you are not God. And this solemn truth of God's election, of predestination, is a truth that makes it abundantly clear that salvation is ultimately the result of God's sovereign choice of grace, that is purely of God's grace, God's mercy, that cannot and is not grounded in anything that we do. It's not grounded in who we are. It's not based on some quality that God has seen within us, something that we possess that would make God save us. It is ultimately God's grace alone. And C.H. Spurgeon well said this: no doctrine in the whole Word of God has more excited the hatred of mankind than the truth of the absolute sovereignty of God. And wherever this doctrine is heard and taught and preached, there are typically objections that are raised. In fact, this doctrine of election and this idea of God's predestination is something that's been argued, debated, and objected to throughout the history of the church, and it began as early as the days of the Apostle Paul. He was dealing with objections to this doctrine. And Paul, in this next part of the chapter, this chapter, Romans chapter 9, is anticipating some of the objections that he would hear with regards to this doctrine and responding to those things ahead of time, as it were. And interestingly, the things that Paul addresses here, and he addresses basically two objections, two of the kinds of questions that are raised regarding God's sovereignty and salvation And interestingly, they're the same kinds of things that we hear today. The questions and objections have not changed a whole lot. Saying that, let me just acknowledge this. It's very possible that these are exactly the kinds of questions you might have had. And maybe you do have. Maybe these are things that you're struggling with. And issues and questions that are that come to your mind when you think about the doctrine of election, God's sovereignty and salvation. If that's the case, be encouraged that Paul's responses here in the Scriptures speak to us today as clearly as they did to the recipients of this letter that Paul was writing to the Romans. But they are answers, they are responses from the Apostle Paul that call us to humbly submit to the Word of God and to the sovereignty of God as Creator and as Lord. Now let's just acknowledge this, and just want to also clear this up before proceeding a lot further, that at the end of the day, when we have studied what Scripture tells us, when we've examined what God reveals to us in His Word, we're still going to have some questions that are left unanswered. There is an element of mystery about predestination. And it is a doctrine that we ought to approach with a lot of humility and let God be God. Ultimately, let God be God. God has not told us everything that we might like to know. Doesn't change the fact that He has told us some things. And we're obligated to hear, to believe, and to submit our understanding to what God has revealed in the Scriptures. You know, John Calvin has some good advice for us here. Calvin said of predestination that it is a labyrinth from which the mind of man can by no means extricate itself. But then he goes on to say this. This is where the good advice comes in. Let this then be our sacred rule, to seek to know nothing concerning it except what Scripture teaches us. When the Lord closes His holy mouth, let us also stop the way that we may not go further. In other words, let's hear what God says in the Scriptures. And where there's left, where we're left with unanswered questions that Scripture doesn't clearly spell out the answer to, let us be quiet. Hear what God says. And worship Him as God. So I'd like that to be our rule as we consider what Scripture says to us here in Romans 9. And we hear what God says. And then we stop at the point at which God's Word stops. Well, Paul addresses these two objections here. I've kind of outlined this passage very simply as objection number one and objection number two. Objection number one is in verse 14. Paul says, he words in terms of two questions. What should we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? No, Paul says that, and that's the objection he's sort of presupposing that somebody's going to say, well, is God being unjust? And the answer to that is sort of assumed in the question. Of course He's not. And Paul denies that idea in the strongest possible way that he can deny something in the words that he's used a couple times already in the book of Romans. He says, by no means, or God forbid, perish the thought that we would think that there's some injustice on God's part. Now, if I take that particular objection, is there injustice with God, we can reword that in a slightly more contemporary way. And rather than a question, making a statement, well, that just doesn't seem fair. I've heard that more than once. When it comes to discussion of God's election, predestination, that doesn't seem fair. You're saying, Paul, you're saying here that God, if we hear what you're saying rightly, God, for no cause, no reason other than the mystery of His own eternal will and good pleasure, has chosen one person to be saved and not chosen another person to be saved. He has given mercy to one, but withheld that mercy from another without any regard to what that person would do or would not do. God saves one and allows another to perish in sins. That doesn't sound fair. How can God choose one and not choose another? Do use another contemporary term, you might say, that just doesn't seem very democratic. Of course, it's not a democracy, it's a theocracy. And Paul's initial response to this idea of injustice in God, to this accusation, that doesn't seem fair, but by no means, God is not unfair. But then he doesn't leave it at that. He goes on to support and explain or expound that answer in terms of Scripture in two parts. And before we look at the two parts of Paul's answer, I just want to make a couple observations, though, about the way that Paul handles the objection here. First of all, Paul's response simply reinforces what he has already said about God's sovereignty. Paul does not retreat, does not back away, not one iota from the basic position he started with. From a position that is utterly scandalous to the mind of sinful man. That the reason that some are saved and many others are not saved is ultimately grounded in nothing but God's sovereign decree of election. And if that is not what the Apostle Paul meant to say, he missed an awfully good opportunity to clarify. In other words, if Paul meant to say that, if what he was really teaching here is that God's choice is actually based on something that he foresaw someone would do, if he just simply looked into the, you know, down the halls of time and saw who was going to believe anyway and then chose them accordingly, surely Paul could have cleared that up here. Because the objection that's made, the question that's asked, in itself already presupposes exactly this understanding of God's sovereignty and salvation. And Paul could have very easily cleared this up by saying, no, you don't understand. You're misunderstanding. Of course God is not unjust, because really, God is just giving each person what they've already chosen, what they've already merited. God, based on his foreknowledge of what people would do, you know, he knew who was going to refuse to believe and who was going to believe. He's just confirming them in their choices. Paul could have said that, but he said no such thing. His answer is nothing like that. And it's an answer that gives no place whatsoever to human merits. And it gives no room to a view of God's sovereignty and God's election that leaves it as a result of man's choice after all. Secondly, though, we note this about Paul's response. It assumes the authority of Scripture and what God reveals about himself in the Old Testament. Notice that Paul does not bend over backwards here to accommodate human reasoning. He doesn't back off of the bare assertion of authority of Scripture and say, let me see if I can explain this in a way that's suitable to satisfy your inquiry and your understanding. No, he simply stands on the authority of God's Word. And what Paul teaches here, he's reinforcing it by turning to the Old Testament Scriptures. He's saying, no, this is exactly consistent with what God has already revealed about himself and his ways in the Scripture, whether we like it or not. So Paul's answer stands on the authority of God's Word. At the end of the day, as we're confronted with these kinds of questions, things that maybe we don't understand, or maybe we understand it, we just don't like it, we are obligated to submit our understanding to the authority of the Scriptures. Well, let's look at Paul's response here in verse 15, where he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That comes in the context of Moses' intercession with the Lord after Israel had sinned with the golden calf. And so Moses prays here for the Lord's gracious presence with the people, even after they've sinned against him. And Moses even appeals to the fact that Israel is God's chosen people. They are a people distinct from the nations of the earth. And part of God's response to Moses is this: I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion to whom I have compassion. In other words, God is saying his favor, his blessing, is a matter of his own sovereign mercy and grace. He is not obligated in mercy. He is not beholden to anyone. Even among a people chosen by him, redeemed out of bondage in Egypt, brought into covenant relationship with him, God is saying that he cannot be held hostage, as it were. as if his grace and his mercy could be a debt that he owed to someone. Paul draws out the conclusion in verse 16 from that passage. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Literally, the passage reads this way. It's not of the one who wills or of the one who runs, but of God who has mercy. And when Paul speaks of willing and of running, he gathers up in those two words kind of the whole scope of human effort or human works. Whether it's willing from the heart or running, as in exerting one's efforts, it is neither. And the it here, by the way, is salvation. It's the bestowal of God's saving grace. It doesn't flow from one's willing. It doesn't flow from one's running, from one or the other. It flows only from God's grace. God who has mercy. And so, in a sense, what Paul's answer here from the Scripture is telling us is this: God cannot be obligated in the matter of salvation, in the matter of mercy. The fact is, mercy is not deserved in the first place. If God gave us what we deserved, then, you hear this? I've heard this objection, it's not fair. I've heard it in terms of, well, it seems like God's not giving everybody the same chance. Everybody deserves a chance. You see, here's the thing. If, first of all, if God gives everybody what we deserve, we don't get any chance. What we deserve is judgment and hell and nothing more. Secondly, if God gives everybody the same chance, guess what? Everybody fails equally. And if God owed us mercy, if mercy was a debt God owed, it wouldn't be mercy anymore. If God were obligated to give it, it couldn't possibly be grace. No one can ever claim they've been shortchanged by God if God has not shown mercy to one who deserves judgment. I think in a sense this is where Jesus is going, what Jesus is illustrating in the parable about a landowner who hired people to work in his vineyard. He hired some men early in the morning and they worked all day, and he hired some men later a couple different times a day, and finally he hired some folks who only worked for an hour. At the end of the day, it's time to get paid. Lo and behold, the folks who worked for an hour got paid the same as the folks who worked all day. Well, the folks who worked all day weren't real happy about it. And the response was this: am I not free to do what I want? What is mine? I've done something wrong to you because I chose to give something freely to someone else? Mercy is God's to give, but he owes it to no one. Salvation is a matter of grace. It's not a matter of getting what you deserve. And if God were to act in strict justice only, the fact is, we would all get what we deserve, death and judgment. The fact that any are saved is only a matter of God's sheer mercy. You know, rather than asking the question, why did God only choose some and not choose everybody, we would more rightly ask the question, why in the world did God choose any? Why am I saved? So the first part of Paul's answer here is it's a matter of mercy, it's not a matter of merit. God is free to give mercy to whom he wills, period. Then he goes on to the second part of this answer and responds further from Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. It says here in verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So here's the Lord's word to Pharaoh in the midst of the plagues of Egypt. And it brings up, and Paul draws his conclusion from this in verse 18. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. This brings up the other side of predestination, the other side, if you will, of sovereign election. That is the hardening or reprobation of the non-elect. Really hard to escape this conclusion. If there's some who are elect, that means there's some who are the non-elect. And the Lord revealed something of his purpose regarding Pharaoh. I've raised you up that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. He's saying he put Pharaoh in that position at that time for this purpose, to show his wrath and his judgment. And Paul uses that as an example of God's hardening, that God hardens whom he wills. Because indeed God has hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Let me say a couple things about God's hardening here. Number one, it will not do to simply say, well, you know, when it says that God hardens, it means that God simply lets sinners harden themselves. That just doesn't fit the text of Scripture, either in the case of Pharaoh or here in Romans chapter 9. It is indeed certainly the case that Pharaoh hardened his heart. But what is even more prominent in the text of Exodus is the fact that God determined to harden Pharaoh's heart. That God, in fact, announced already clearly beforehand that it was his intention to harden Pharaoh's heart. And God is the agent of the hardening here. While it is true that sinners harden their heart against the word of God, it's also true that in some sense God hardens the heart of sinners as he wills to do so. And in Paul's explanation there in verse 18, we see the two sides set side by side. He has mercy on whom he wills. He hardens whomever he wills. The determinative factor is ultimately the will of God. But secondly, we note this, that the hardening of hearts is not something that is arbitrary. It is not some whimsical act of God, but is deserved. Just as mercy is for sinners who deserve judgment, hardening is a judicial hardening upon sinners and part of the just judgment upon sinners, so that it is not unfair or unjust if God hardens sinners who are already guilty and deserving of such hardening. That said, it is still the sovereign will of God who bestows mercy where it wills. The distinction, the difference between whom God hardens and whom God shows mercy is still attributable to nothing than God's sovereign will, God's sovereign decree. And the fact is, sinners who are guilty, who are unworthy, who are deserving of God's wrath, are in no position to accuse God of injustice in showing mercy or in hardening, or to question God's sovereignty. God bestows mercy where he wills. He hardens whomever he wills, and there is no injustice in that. There is rather sovereignty in that. God acting as God. God's mercy, God's salvation is never owed to anyone. If you don't get anything else out of Romans 9, get this. You can never put God at your debt. And if you are saved today, if you're a Christian today, let me assure you that is the result of God's sovereign mercy. It is not by your willing, not by your efforts, by God's sovereign will. It is, as James says in James 1:18, that of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God is not indebted to us. Secondly, second objection comes in verse 19. So Paul disposes of the first objection. The second one, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Now what this objection is saying is basically this. If it all comes down to God's sovereign will, then there's really nothing I can do. And it's not really my fault, right, that I'm a sinner. In fact, how can God hold a sinner accountable for hardening his heart in unbelief if it is really God's determinate will to harden that sinner in unbelief? So ultimately, and again, if we put this in slightly more contemporary terms, this is a case of what we would call blame shifting, that wants to say, my sin is really not my fault, it's God's fault. Paul's response to that argument is simple, but it is utterly profound, when he simply says this, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Notice again that Paul does not deny the basic premise of the question, that God's sovereign decree of election and reprobation is ultimately behind the differentiation that works out in salvation history, in which one person believes and is saved, and another person rejects Christ and is lost. Paul, again, does not back away from that position of God's sovereignty at all. But his answer, frankly, reminds us of who we are. In a sense, Paul is putting the questioner in his place here. And in doing so, Paul is turning again to Scripture, less direct, clear quotation, but referencing several Scriptures of the Old Testament here, including Isaiah 29:16, Isaiah 45:9, Jeremiah 18:16, in an analogy of a potter and the clay. So, first of all, who are you to answer this way to God? What does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? And that is from Isaiah 29:16. Saying the clay doesn't have a right to question the potter. The object that's being made is not in a place to argue with the maker. He's saying it is as reasonable for a lump of clay to look up at the potter and say, you have no right to make me into a cup or a pot or whatever it is that you're making. You don't have a right to do that. That's just as sensible as the creature of God turning to God and saying, well, you don't have a right to choose one to salvation and choose one to suffer the punishment of his sins. This answer is one that points to the absolute sovereignty of God, the fact that God does not answer to you and me. In one sense, it might not be the most satisfying answer we'd like to have for that question. But it's the one that the Scripture gives us. That God does as he wills in his creation. God alone is the creator. God alone is God. There is not one thing or not one person outside of God that constrains and compels him or calls him into account for what he does. God does not answer to a higher authority or power than himself. He sure doesn't answer to you and me. It doesn't have to give account to our own determination of what we think he should or should not do. The fact is, God is just, God is holy, God is perfect in his person, perfect in his works. He answers only to himself, to his own holiness, his own wisdom, his own justice. So in the first part of Paul's answer to this particular question, he's saying basically this: the creature has no right to argue with the creator. If you don't understand it, or you don't like it, that doesn't give you a right to argue over it with God. Well, let me just point us to something here again in regards to this objection that's basically saying, well, I can't really be responsible for my sin then. Right. It's all God's fault. He made me this way. One thing that the doctrine of election does not do, not if we understand it biblically and rightly, it does not lead us into passivity. It doesn't mean, in any sense, that we are not responsible and accountable for our own sin. We don't get to blame our sins on God. Our sin is still our sin. And you know, someone might think and might reason this way and think, well, if it's all by God's sovereign choice anyway, if I'm going to be saved, I'll be saved. And if I'm not elect, there's nothing I can really do about it anyway. You see, that is an utter perversion of the Word of God, and it reflects an attitude of rebellion against God. The God who has revealed the means of salvation, the God who has revealed his will for us in the gospel, the God who offers Christ to sinners and he commands repentance and faith. Word of God and the gospel is never a call for us to sit by and to contemplate and to simply try to discern whether we're elect or not. Rather, the call of the gospel is to heed, to hear the gospel, to turn from our sins, to trust in Jesus Christ in obedience and submission to that word, and to pursue Christ by faith, Christ and his righteousness. And in doing that, We heed the words of the Apostle Peter, who tells us to make our calling and election sure. You see, there's something to be done. It doesn't change the fact that it's still God's sovereign purpose, but it doesn't lead us to passivity. It doesn't give us an excuse to pass off the responsibility of our own for our own sins. We're still called to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who do so and then know they've done so because they're chosen by God and have been recipients of God's mercy and grace. Well, Paul goes on with this, his response to this objection by setting out God's sovereign twofold purpose. In verse 22, he says, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he's prepared beforehand for glory?" So on the one hand, there's vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now, when you see that phrasing, prepared for destruction, it reflects the reality of human sin. God, in his eternal decree, has ordained sin and the fall of man. It was God's will to permit the fall, and that indeed the fall into sin would happen. And you know, this is one of those things when we come to the exact why and the exact how of that decree of God that sin would come about. That's where we come up to part of the mystery of God's eternal counsel. But here, there are vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy, and both of those rather presuppose the reality of sin. Those vessels that are prepared for wrath are people guilty of sin, and it is their, by their sin that they are prepared for wrath, have become guilty, deserving, responsible for their sins, so that the judgment of God's wrath here is something that is deserved, it's merited by men's sin. Paul is not painting a picture of God as a God of arbitrary wrath, who just willy-nilly decides to exercise wrath on people. But people, all people, are people who are guilty and responsible for sin and deserving of God's wrath. These vessels of wrath are a part of a whole mass of sinful humanity, rightly under God's judgment, and God passes over them, even hardens them in their sin, and allows them to continue in that sin throughout life, leading to judgment. So that the just cause of punishment, the just cause of judgment, is not something random and arbitrary in God, but it is sin and guilt. But the basis for God's choosing to pass over some while choosing others for salvation, the basis of that is God's sovereign will and nothing else. And the result, on the one hand, is the abundant display of God's wrath against sin, his power exercised in his judgment upon his enemies. And that looks, I think, ultimately to the final judgment, when that will be manifested, when God has indeed endured with much patience generation after generation after generation man's sin, and man is called to account at the judgment. God will manifest, and God will be glorified in showing his justice, in demonstrating his wrath where it is due. But there's another side. And this is where the emphasis in this passage falls in verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory. A context that speaks pretty clearly of God's sovereignty, both in salvation and judgment, in mercy and wrath. It is the overwhelming emphasis that falls upon God's mercy. That part of the outcome of the fact that God endures with patience vessels of wrath is that He has a purpose to make known the great riches of His glory. The glories of God's grace to be made known in vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. So that the God who is obligated to none, in His sovereign good pleasure, shows mercy and grace to some. And the end result of that is simply God's glory. Let me close our time in the scripture this morning, just bringing us to a couple applications of this to our lives. First of all, simply realize that the biblical doctrine of election or predestination is something that is absolutely humbling, that lays in the dust any pretense to merit. The notion that there could be any basis on which God might be indebted to us is utterly devastating in Paul's argumentation here. No one has a claim on God's mercy. No one has a claim on God's grace. God is absolutely sovereign and free, obligated to no one. He shows mercy as He wills. He grants salvation only by His own sovereign good pleasure. And the end result of that is there's no place for boasting. Paul goes into that in 1 Corinthians 1. Right? Because it's by His doing you're in Christ Jesus. To what end? So that no man may boast. God gets all the glory. No one ever gets to... no one ever arrives at heaven and gets to stand before the throne of God and say, I'm so glad that I did X and that got me here. It's all of God. The glory is God's. The praise is God's. But secondly, we come to questions and issues that Scripture simply doesn't answer. Profound mysteries that are hidden in the eternal counsels of God Himself. And those are things and those are points at which, rather than being led to question God or seek to argue with God, should lead us to humble worship. Simply acknowledge freely that God is God. But I'm not. Merely His creature. Finally, let me encourage us with this. This truth that Paul teaches here, while on the one hand tends to draw objections and questions, can also be a source of incredible encouragement. Because it means this, it means there's no one who is outside the reach of God's sovereign. If at the end of the day, salvation is a matter of God's sovereign grace and not something that is a little different about this person that makes it just a little bit more savable, it means this, that anyone who is still breathing in this world, I can have good hope that they may yet be an object of God's saving grace. There's no one I can look at from my human perspective, not knowing the hidden counsels of God, and look down upon them and think, oh man, surely that guy just sinned himself too far beyond God's grace. Oh, surely that guy who seems so hardened and so cynical towards the things of God and the gospel, surely there's little hope for that guy. Oh no. Much hope for the most wretched and rebellious sinner living in this world as there is for me. It's not a matter of work. It's not a matter of merit. It's not a matter of something found in us. But God's sovereign grace. And so we have good reason to share the gospel clearly and with confidence, though with humility. Because it is the means appointed by God for the salvation of his elect. And not the most stubborn, sinful heart can stop God in his sovereign power from bringing the salvation of those whom he has chosen in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we thank you. And indeed, you are God. And that we can rest our souls in the knowledge you are holy, righteous, perfect. You are perfect in all your ways and all your works. We thank you through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is offered and held forth to sinners. We thank you for the grace that called us to Christ. We pray, Father, that you would help us to, as we process what your word reveals to us, to humbly worship, to give you the glory and the praise that is due your name. We pray it in Jesus' name.